The state of the church, as I see it in America, is very different than it is in other countries, because the church is growing and thriving in a lot of international areas, and it's because of persecution.
Yeah, right.
And we have a hard time with that. We're like, oh, gosh, we don't want to be persecuted. And yet that's really what separates the wheat from the chaff. That's what it is that separates those who are true believers for the right reasons and those who, you know, it's just convenient for me.
Welcome to the Disruption Zone. Opportunity lives where the status quo dies. Talking to the greatest innovators, disruptors, and off-the-wall inventors we can scrounge up. You laugh, you'll learn, you'll be inspired. Now, here are your hosts, Leland Conway and Cameron Mills.
It is the Disruption Zone. I am Leland Conway, along with Cameron Mills.
Hey, buddy.
Dude, we got my pastor in here today.
Your pastor?
Yeah, that's where I go to church, Southeast Christian. I love Dave Stone. I love Kyle Idleman.
I didn't even know you were a Christian.
You didn't?
No.
I've got some work to do then, because you're supposed to show evidence, and if I'm not showing any evidence, I got a problem here. So good thing my pastor's here.
Yes.
We can work on that.
Well, we can ask him if you're a Christian.
Yeah, Dave Stone, pastor of Southeast Christian Church. How are you, sir?
I am doing great. I'm honored to be here with you guys and really looking forward to this.
Well, we're super excited to have you. We've been kind of getting into discussions with people that disrupt. And I think that Southeast Christian Church is a disruptor in the best sense of the word, in terms of, isn't it our calling as Christians to disrupt a world that is not focused on God? You know what I'm saying? I mean, to disrupt that and try to go to people that are hurting, people that are struggling, and try to kind of disrupt the evil in the world and hopefully bring some good.
Yeah, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, that's really the gist of it, what you just said, Leland. And if you think about it, there's several different places in Christ's best-known discourse in the Sermon on the Mount where he talks about, he said, if you love those who love you, you know, how are you any different than the rest of the world? So, I mean, everybody's going to do that. But if you love the person that doesn't love you, that's when you start to look different. Or in Matthew 5, 13 to 16, where it talks about salt and light, you know, both of those things are to be disruptors. Light in darkness disrupts the darkness. Salt is known as a preservative. And so what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to preserve our community. But in addition to that, the other time we use salt, you put salt on watermelon in the summer, all of a sudden that watermelon comes alive. It adds some pizzazz. So we're supposed to add some pizzazz. We're supposed to disrupt the status quo. And I think you got a good definition of it.
You know, apparently, except I have a problem with the fact that you like salt on watermelon.
See, okay,
I can't do that.
Apparently, there's a large swath of our society that doesn't even know that salt and watermelon belong together.
Leland,
all right, let's get spiritual here. God gave you a salty part of your tongue, right? Yeah. That's science. Why would God give you that if it were not for you to use, especially when it comes to something sweet?
Right,
he gave you a sweet part of your tongue.
Right.
So to combine those two,
Preach.
You are now using the essence. You're now using the essence of almost all of the part of your tongue that
but
God
not,
gave you.
Not at the same time.
Yes, of course.
If
that's
I
why
want
they're all there
salty,
together on one organ.
I'll eat a pickle, and if I want something sweet, I'll
you
eat.
You are missing out on the greatness of culinary expertise when it comes to combining salt and sweet.
What about green beans? Would you put salt on green beans?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. Well, it's basically the same
thing. How can you compare green beans and watermelon?
Well, they're both in the summertime at a picnic.
Wow, that's a stretch.
We're a minute and a half in.
I was thinking there was an essence of sweetness to green beans that is imperceptible.
We're unaware of.
The way my grandma made them, they were sweet.
I want to get into this. So let's back up. Most people, whether they are familiar with, I'm just going to say this. I don't know how accurate this is. Most people are familiar with Northeast Christian Church in Kentucky. I mean, Leland was telling me
Southeast Christian.
Yeah, I'm sorry. There's Northeast in Lexington. Southeast, because you guys are now the fourth largest church in the country, is what Leland was telling me the other day. And everybody's even familiar with what you guys have built over here off of I-64. But that's a building. What do you look at when you look at what Southeast Christian is? What are you, and even go back to what Bob Russell, when he was, I think you see, he was the fourth pastor of that church, but kind of built it into as it started to grow. Take the building aside. What are you the most proud of that Southeast Christian is?
Well, Bob Russell came in 1966. His church started in 1962. He was, I think, the second pastor.
Okay.
And he stayed for 40 years. And, you know, hopefully we've got that same DNA that the church had back in the early 60s. And little has changed with that. I don't know. I have a hard time when you ask the question, what are you most proud of? I think a church is defined by the people. Mm-hmm. And so you measure a church. When you hear somebody say Southeast Christian or you name any church in town, you measure it based upon who you know who goes there and the way they live.
True.
And so that's the measuring rod is, okay, it's more than just what you do on the weekend and coming to a church, church building and checking a box that, oh, I went to church. But really, it comes down to how do you live the other 167 hours of the week when you're away from there? And is it real or is it genuine in your life? Or is it something that you're just kind of, you know, it's a great networking opportunity, or I could see some of my friends, or they got great children's programs. So I guess what I would be most pleased with would be when I see people who are walking their talk and are consistent and genuine, not perfect, all of us with our struggles and shortcomings, but they are pointing everyone to the one who is perfect. And if that's their goal and they're trying to live for him, then that's a good representation of what we're trying to be.
Speaking of that, like, what about the status of the church right now in America? One thing that's kind of disturbed me lately, I like to watch Netflix comedy specials. I've been watching a lot of stand-up comedy lately.
Uh-huh.
Something I can't do, but... And, you know, I'll be laughing along with these guys, and then all of a sudden, inevitably, in every single comedian, there's a bit about the church.
Right.
And, like, last night, I was watching one comedian, and I was like, wow, this guy really hates me. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Which I was like, yeah. But what do you, like, how can the church overcome that? Because when I'm listening to them talk about us, I'm like, but he's kind of got a point about the way we've acted in the past. You know, where is the church in American society right now? Where does it need to go?
So first, let me talk to the comics taking a shot at Christianity or whatever it might be. And I think that it's in vogue right now at this time. It's an easy laugh. And it's always easy to paint people with a wide brush and to say that, oh, everyone is like this and they are hypocritical. They're wrapped up in themselves and they are living two lives. You know, I think that's an easy joke. And so sometimes people play to that. As far as the state of the church, the way you counteract that is by living that consistent and genuine life, like I talked about just a minute ago. The state of the church, as I see it in America, is very different than it is in other countries, because the church is growing and thriving in a lot of international areas, and it's because of persecution.
Yeah, right.
And we have a hard time with that. We're like, oh, gosh, we don't want to be persecuted, and yet that's really what separates the wheat from the chaff. That's what it is that separates those who are true believers for the right reasons and those who, you know, it's just convenient for me. So when I'm asked, what do you see the state of the church being right now, I do see younger people who have a passion for Christ, who are trying to walk with the Lord, who are trying to make a difference, and who are sold out to him regardless of how much money they make or what title is beside them. I always will see a contingent within the church that is there for maybe a different reason, and hopefully something will stick while they are there. That's what your prayer is that when they do go through a hard time, that their faith will deepen. I had lunch with a guy this week that was on top of the world, and then everything came crashing down in his business. And he said, you know, I think I got too wrapped up in myself, thinking that it was me doing it, and I left the Lord out of the picture. So personally, I think the future can be bright. And the reason I think the future is bright for the American church is because I think that persecution is too strong of a term, but I'll say intimidation and opposition is already at our doorstep. And we're going to have to get tougher as Christians and realize, okay, you know, if church attendance drops 7 to 8% in America when it rains outside, if it drops 7% on time change weekend when it's a bad time change, you know, where are our priorities really? And is this more of a mode of convenience or is it a mode of commitment?
By the way, I'm sorry I didn't come to church the day that we changed the time.
Well, fortunately for him, it's a big church.
I feel convicted right now.
This is an intervention. Cameron has called me to talk to you. And
very subtle how you worked that in there, too.
But isn't there a mode of, because I always look at it this way, and I forget, maybe it was Paul who at one point was heading east in one of the epistles, and the Holy Spirit said, no, you're going to go west. Mm. And the gospel has always seemed to go from east to West. And even if you, in the last 2,000 years, it was in Rome, it was in Europe, mm-hmm. then it came to North America, and now the big revivals, and like you said, where the big persecution, but also the biggest growth is in Asia. And it's kind of working its way around the world. But to Leland's question, isn't there a mode, though, where regardless of whether we're in the midst of persecution or not, I mean, Jesus himself said the world's going to hate us because the world first hated him. So there's a part of it that, there's a large part of it that we can be inconsistent, we can be hypocritical, and we deserve a lot of the laughs. We deserve, I might even go as far to say we deserve a lot of the hate, but at the same time, it's inevitable. And it's also to us, and I like how you say persecution is too far of work, maybe too strong of a word, because I feel that way too, but we've got to learn how to deal with loving our enemies in the sense of we're always going to have enemies. There's always going to be those who don't get, and some of it's our fault, some of it's not.
Yeah, I think back to Matthew 23, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you if all people speak well of you." So our job is to get that woe off our back. Mm. If everybody thinks we're hunky-dory and everything's great, then, Jesus was the Prince of Peace, but he also came to divide families, and he came to, say, choose a side.
Right.
And so we have to make certain that we're living in such a way that we're consistent. So, yes, I've got my struggles that I have. Other people have their struggles that they have. We're not condoning sin, but we're trying to say the more you fall in love with Jesus Christ, the less, it's like a marriage. The more you fall in love with your wife, the less you would ever want to hurt her.
Right.
And so you may hurt her accidentally early on in the marriage, but you learn pretty quickly, that's not a good thing. And I don't want to do that because I love her too much. I don't want her to go through that pain.
What's been the biggest lesson? You've been a pastor or a senior pastor at Southeast how long now?
13 years. I've been there, 13. It'll be 30 years in May, and I've been senior pastor for 13.
So let's go back to the 30 years then. What's the biggest lesson you've personally learned in your 30 years? Hmm. And then what's the biggest lesson you've learned in your 13 as senior pastor?
Wow. So let me answer the senior pastor one first.
Okay.
The biggest lesson I've learned from that is you can't please everyone.
You think?
Thank you. Where were you on my first day? I wish I would have had your number then. You just realize that it doesn't matter what church it is. If there's 300 people, if there's 25,000 people, there's that number of opinions on every subject.
Right.
And you all know that in the radio world, that's just how it goes. And as long as people are in agreement with you, boy, this is the greatest show in the world. But when you start going another direction, hey, I don't know if that's for me.
Yeah.
And so we're not going to find somebody that we agree with everything on. But if they can understand the premise. So the greatest thing I learned was I can't please everyone, so I need to concentrate on pleasing one and serving an audience of one, and that's Jesus Christ, because that's who I will ultimately give an answer to.
Right.
Cameron, as far as your question about what have you learned, the most what's the greatest lesson that you've learned in
just in pastoring
in pastoring,
yeah.
I would say that it would probably come down to the fact that Jesus Christ loves me just as I am, and trying to convey that to other people. The downside of being a pastor is people tend to see you at your best, and they see you at the best hour of your week. They don't see the times when, you're in a discussion with your wife and you don't want to do this or that, or you give her the short end of the stick when it comes to time. And so people see you at the top of your game and they think, oh, wow, boy, he's got it all together. Well, I have a gift that God gave me of preaching, just like somebody else might have a gift of encouragement or generosity or teaching or whatever. But I struggle with the fact that people don't know, the struggles that I have and the darkness that's in my heart and the thoughts that I have. And
you know what? They'd probably be astounded to know that you're like that. Because, I mean, it's hard because of the position you're put in and the position all pastors are put in. Like you said, their best part of their week, a very short period of time of their week on Sunday mornings for an hour, they're going to be at their best. And people don't get the chance to see you at your worst, which is one of the reasons I guess I learned this 20 years ago. The people that fall away, the people that I saw fall away from church, it inevitably be, not always, that's not fair to say, but it would be because of the pastor fell. They saw the pastor publicly fall. And so they imagine in their mind, well, then this whole thing's a fraud. And that's not fair. Because
it's not.
It's not fair because just because you get up there and you say and you preach, this is how it should be, doesn't mean this is how it is for me. It's how it should be for me, but not how it is for me.
And when I get the most response from a message is when I bare my soul and my heart and I'm vulnerable and I show people this is a struggle that I have. Yep. You know, this last week I had this burst of anger and I bawled out, you know, somebody. I remember telling a story one time about being at an amusement park in Kings Island and my son had not had the opportunity to ride a ride and they kept missing him because of his height. We got all the way to the front. After we waited an hour to ride this roller coaster, and they said, oh, he's too short. Yeah. I said, you got to be kidding me. I mean, we've gone past two different checkout people, zoned out and texting on their phone, and why didn't you do that on the front end? Well, they're supposed to do that. So I laid into the person, you know, because everybody's chanting, let him ride, let him ride. You know, he's crying, you know. Yeah. I'm
your dad.
I'm in between anger and tears for him and punching out a nice worker who just said, no, he's not tall enough. I mean, we even spiked his hair, and you know, with mousse that day, and he still wasn't tall enough.
And that last person is the person that's just doing it out of safety, not his fault, but the people before.
Yeah. So I had shared how I had some words to say to this worker and bawled him out. And, you know, my kid had to walk away and everybody booed, you know, that person.
At least you had the crowd behind you.
Then I walked past the guy who had missed and let him come through. Yeah. And I think my opening line was, why don't you do your job? I think that's how
the opening line.
The megachurch church pastor started his discourse of love. So I went through that and then I shared how I blew it and how I tried to make it right and apologize to my son. But those are the moments where all of a sudden a person can relate to their pastor.
Yeah.
So I'm not encouraging pastors to go out there and to do all these terrible things.
No.
What I am saying is the more human they see their pastor, and when we pull that veil back a little bit, the more they say, I think I could follow this person because obviously he's not putting his hope in himself he doesn't feel like that will get him anywhere, but he's putting his hope in Christ.
So. You know what I got out of that story? He tried to help your kid cheat by spiking his hair.
Yeah. So if it gets you half inch, you do it. All right?
Hey, it's legal, man. It's part of him. It's part of him. It's all good. I wonder if we could actually tie your answer to the lesson that you've learned over pastoring back to part of our earlier conversation. You said, he loves me as I am. Has the church as a whole done a good enough job communicating that simple message to the American people? And is, if we have failed, is that why we're so easy to make fun of?
Yeah, I think that we're great at loving in that 1 hour of the week.
Yeah,
I really think we're pretty good. I think people, when they come to a church, you know, it's funny, people will say, oh, I'd never go to that big church. Why? Well, it's because it's so I'm sure it's unfriendly and impersonal. Oh yeah, that's a recipe for success, right? But they're always surprised when they come to Southeast or other churches and they'll say, boy, people are so friendly.
Yeah.
Well, it's easy to put your best foot forward for that 1 hour. So I do think we've come up short in that arena. And the way I know it is because it would have turned the tide. It would have changed everything. It wouldn't be the butt of a joke of a comic, because of the fact if a person has come in contact with that love, it's a game changer for them. Unconditional love is tough to argue with. You can disagree with my doctrine. You can disagree with some expectation that I might have or some detail of something, but you cannot deny how you feel and a person makes you feel.
You know what's interesting about that is that you're kind of making me think here because I was – not to compare us all to dogs, but, you know, I have three dogs at home. They're all rescues. They have unconditional love. Mm. They do bad things a lot. And I get mad at them when they do bad things. But then they look at me and there's this unconditional love and I can't stay mad at them. And I'm like, you cannot hate someone who unconditionally loves you. I mean, you can try, but deep down it affects you. And I'm like, maybe if as Christians, we can continue to be imperfect, as you mentioned, if we just get that thing right. Yeah. You know what I mean? Because
if Jesus himself says,
of course, that's the hardest
thing
to get right.
To love your enemy. Right. I mean, it's the thing about to love the one that hates you, to love the one that wishes you ill, to love that.
That's hard.
We glance over that verse all the time, and I'm guilty of it as well. But to sit there and think, It's not, no, it's it, Jesus isn't calling us to love someone who is indifferent to us. Yeah. He's calling us to love someone who hates us.
Right.
That's exactly what you're saying.
It's hard,
it's,
man.
No, it's, there's nothing easy about it, but that would make all the difference in the world. And I'm not even talking on a worldwide scale. It would, but to that one person. That one person who hates me, because I can think of, and I don't know if you're like this today, but I can think of people, because I know I'm commanded to not hate, right? I can think of people that I've hated. I turn it on and turn it off. And I would like to say, as we Christians tend to do, that's not that I hate them. I just don't like them very much, as if there's a difference. No, I can think of people that I've hated, that I've had passionate hate for. And then I sit there and I come across that verse occasionally when I'm going through scripture, and I say, no, that's the person I'm commanded to love.
Yeah.
And think what a difference that would make in our world if that's who we were, if that's who we would live those other, you know, hours of the week other than on Sunday morning.
So if you think about it, you know, Jesus covered all the bases in the Gospels when he said, love your enemies. So he took the furthest extreme. Then he said, love your neighbor. You know, who's your neighbor? He tells a Good Samaritan story. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So something that we struggle with a lot with, you know, oh, I'll never measure up. I'm not good enough. The umbrella over all of that is when Jesus said, this is how you'll be known. All people will know that you're my disciples by your love one for another. So that was to be the hallmark characteristic. And the way we do that is one person at a time. You know, I can't exude love as much as I would like to every campus and every person that hears my voice or who's listening on the radio or watching on TV. But if I'm doing it one person at a time, everywhere I am, at this store, at Waffle House, at wherever it might be, then all of a sudden, maybe God's going to allow that to come out a little bit more as I'm speaking, and people will sense, I think this guy truly does love others.
I think you love Waffle House too, because when I texted you about this, you asked if we could talk about Waffle House.
Not in Lexington.
No,
Did you hear about Lexington?
No. Tell.
Hepe.
Oh, is that?
If they went back, this is great.
Everybody knows you go to Waffle House to meet the people. You don't eat the food.
Well, I disagree wholeheartedly with that statement. But there was like a Hardee's. We had like from our health department, Hardee's and the Waffle House is in Lexington. If you'd been there the last 2 months, they were advising everyone to go get a Hep A vaccine. I'm sitting there thinking, don't vaccines only help before you're predisposed to the virus or to whatever it is?
Yeah, I think that's the way that works.
So how is, but now something's you've been backwards. Around it, now you're going to go sit.
You know, yeah. You know who I met at Waffle House?
Who's that?
I met Jesus at Waffle House. Well, it was a guy named Jesus.
Jesus?
No, it was a guy who said he was Jesus. He thought he was Jesus.
Oh.
My roommate from college was an overnight cook at Waffle House, which was the greatest thing in the world.
Oh,
because, you know, I'd be studying for
some free
finals.
Food coming right there. Yeah.
Scattered, smothered, and covered, man. Uh-huh. So I'm sitting at the bar while he's cooking one night, and this guy's sitting next to me, and he goes, how you doing? My name's Jesus. And I'm like, oh, okay. Very nice to meet you, sir.
Heard a lot of
and he goes, I just finished this book. You want to borrow it? So I'm thinking he's going to give me a Bible, right?
Yeah.
You know, I'm like, sure.
Sure.
He hands me Jack Kerouac, On the Road.
Oh, really?
But I'm like, this is Jesus, so I don't really want to say no.
Can't
to the
say
book.
No to Jesus.
Did he think he actually was Jesus, or was he just giving you that as his name?
I think he thought he was Jesus.
Okay, all right.
So
that's a big assumption for you to make, but nonetheless.
My roommate knew him, so I took the book. So 2 weeks later, I read the book. It was a great book. I read the book 2 weeks later, knock on the door at our apartment. Jesus is at my door, and he wants his Jack Kerouac book back.
Maybe so.
Really?
How would he know where you live?
He knew my roommate. Okay, right. My roommate told him where the apartment was.
Jesus is not very giving.
Jesus took it back.
Took it back.
That is scary on a lot of different levels.
But I tell you, it's funny because Waffle House is a place where you can meet you can meet some people that
everybody's there.
It's the wide spectrum.
Yes. It might be the wealthy businessman.
Yes. After a concert.
Their biscuits and gravy. You know why their biscuits and gravy are great? Because they toast their biscuits.
Is that
That's
it?
A little something for you both, right there.
Now their hash browns are amazing.
You need to come to Louisville's Waffle Houses if you're scared of
Lexington. Well,
yeah, I
can't go to Lexington's anymore. Apparently, at least not right now until they clean that up.
Yeah, it gives new meaning to the word smothered.
What is your favorite part about pastoring? What is your least favorite part about pastoring?
My favorite part is seeing life change. Mm-hmm. So when you see the light bulb come on and you see a person genuinely make a decision that I'm going to change the direction that I was going and I'm going to be all in. So, hands down, that's the number one thing that's most fulfilling. Second to that would be preaching. When there's something about preaching, it's different than just speaking. You sense, I don't mean this in some mystical way, but there are times when you feel like the Holy Spirit just really takes over. And I got a 12-page word-for-word manuscript up there. So I'm going word-for-word, 4,300 words, yeah, word-for-word, that hopefully they don't know that and would never feel that.
Well, you just told them now.
They shh, be very, very quiet. But I want to be open to where the Holy Spirit, you know, somebody said the Holy Spirit can work ahead of time, too.
Yeah.
So I know he does. And
do you ever go off script?
Does the
Spirit move you and you're like?
I do.
And do you feel like? It just as a preacher,
yeah.
Do you feel like you are just as comfortable doing that, or is there fear involved in doing that?
I used to do it more, but when you're on the internet, you're on TV, radio, all those things, you really have to choose your words wisely.
Yes, you do.
Because I'm the type of knucklehead that if I go off the card,
right,
you know, there's no telling. Hey, where's Stone working this week? You know,
and someone's going to
I'll be a Waffle House.
Someone's going to misinterpret. Someone's going to take out of context. Yeah.
Right.
So I try to really listen for that prompting and know that I'm going that direction, and it's his design and not mine.
Right.
And usually it's not a lengthy section. Funny thing is, Cameron, there'll be times after a service where I'm out meeting people, talking in the atrium or lobby area, and someone will come up and say, hey, 3 weeks ago, you know, I just want you to know this really hit me when you said this or that. And they'll go on and on about that. And I'll say, were you at the 11:15 service? And they'll say, yeah. I say, that was the only hour that I said that.
Wow.
And I'll know, I only said that 1 hour. And I'll say to them, I didn't have that in my notes. That's the only time.
See, that's interesting to me, because I find a lot of times I will forget. I'll get up there and speak for 20 minutes. And then I'll get home and someone said, what'd you talk about tonight? I have no idea.
That's why I use the manuscript, because I got three services.
So it's memorized by the time you got
to do that. Otherwise, I'll be going, and you know it pretty well by the third time, and Kyle Eidelman is incredible at delivering it conversationally. And, you know, he doesn't look at his notes, but probably 20% of the time.
Yeah.
And he has a real gifting in that. But what's unique is it's pretty much the same every hour.
Yeah.
My favorite Kyle Eidelman story was when he didn't know what Netflix and chill meant.
Oh, really?
And he said it during a service thinking it just meant watching Netflix.
Well, that could be what it means.
But when he came out to correct it, the way he handled it was hilarious. Yeah. Because, I mean, it was just like, it was just one of those moments where you saw like the human side of it. And it was like... And the whole church just loved it. I mean, the whole church thought it was absolutely
And for
hilarious.
Those under the age of 30, they were all ahead of it already.
Yeah.
And for the rest of us, we're like, what was wrong with that?
Yeah, exactly, you know? Exactly.
You know,
exactly.
We got to our car and put our 8-track in.
Have you ever gotten into a sermon that you prepared and realized God saying to you, this ain't what I want you to say? Mm-hmm. You ever gotten in a situation where you had to back out, like not back away from what you were saying, but I mean, change course? And go, all right, has that ever happened to you?
Yeah, it's happened more when I was away from Southeast than at Southeast. Because lots of times if you're away somewhere speaking, it's a one-time shot. And so maybe the more I was there, and I've got a sermon right here in my hand that I've prepared and made a few changes on for this crowd. And then the more you're there and you hear something that's taking place in the life of that church, or the more you just, there have been times where, gosh, I've totally changed the whole direction and just set that aside and gone up and spoken more, you know, extemporaneously. At Southeast, it's probably been more rare and it's been shorter segments. So I might say, you know what, and I'll just, you know, walk away. And upstairs they'll say, we had no idea where you were going. We didn't know where you were. You didn't have any screens, you know, then no verses that matched up with where you were. And I said, I know. I felt like, back to Cameron's point, I just felt like at that time, that's what I needed to do, or I just, you know, that was impressed upon me. And again, I'm not a hocus pocus guy I want to really be open to the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But I take that if I've got 25,000 people there and I'm going to talk for 30 minutes, they've given me 12,500 hours that they have entrusted to me. And so I want to do that rarely, because I want to make certain that I put the preparation in and that I rightly divide the word of truth, because I don't want to get off on a tangent that I can't support scripturally just because I had a whim and something hit me.
When you're doing a series, and Southeast does a lot of series, a lot of churches do series now. Mm-hmm. My dad preaches in series sometimes. Do you plan the whole series out and have it all beforehand, or do you start each, like, when do you start prepping for a message? Yeah.
So I'll start a folder or a Word document for the whole series ahead of time. So we've got some series in mind for this coming year, and we've got titles in mind and possible texts for them or scriptures. And typically what happens when, you know, let's say the other person preaches for a week or two, that is some setup time where you can do a little bit of pre-work on a series. And the great thing about doing from a series, rather than hopping in and out of each other's, is the fact that if something doesn't fit this week or you've got too much material for 1 week, then you say, you know what, this could work in week three. Mm-hmm. And so you cut it on the fly in that first service, or you cut it before you send it to the tech people, you know, for their scriptures, and you make those changes then, but you know you can fit it in some other time. Typically, the first week we're farther along with. Maybe when Monday comes, the Monday before, we might be 40% along or 50% along. And then the rest of the weeks, we're usually just like 10 or 15% along. And then you just percolate on that. And, you know, it's been described, as somebody said, if you're a preacher, it's like giving birth every week and then waking up on Monday morning and realizing you're pregnant again, you know? And you got to write, I call it writing another term paper. And you've got to spend the whole week diving in again. And then you start the process all over.
It's funny. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
No, it's okay. If you got to follow it, go
ahead. Well, I was just going to say, you guys are both pastors.
Mm-hmm. Preachers.
Preachers. I was raised.
I will never be a pastor.
I was raised by a pastor who wanted me to be originally. And so I kind of came up thinking that's what I was going to be. I was going to be what my dad was.
Yeah.
And I remember, I may have told you this story before, Cameron, but I remember the day I found out that this is not what God called me to do.
Mm. And how was dad with that?
So he was great with it. He is great with it now. He was not great with it at the time. We butt heads a little bit, but now he knows.
I've seen you all butt heads.
He knows I'm doing what God wants me to do now. But it was funny because I was asked, I had told my interest in becoming a preacher to my boss, who was also a preacher. And he had just started this sort of church in a shopping center.
Yeah.
5, 6, 8 people. I don't know. Not that many people. He said, why don't you come preach sermon on Saturday? Mm-hmm. You know? And I remember this because I was like, to this day, it's one of the most terrifying moments I've ever had in my life. And I planned out a sermon. I don't even remember what the sermon was about, but I remember at some point in there, I was going to use an example of when God multiplied the oil in the jars.
Uh-huh.
And I got lost and forgot what the example was.
Welcome to the club.
Yeah. So I'm standing up there and there's like 8 people sitting out there and they're all clinging to every word I said. Like, just like, oh, there's something coming. I'm like, life is like a jar.
Yeah.
And good. I realize I'm off my notes. I have no idea what this analogy is for. And then I just start, I look back and I skip 2 pages and go to John 3:16 and I'm out.
Well
and
done.
I
was like, well done. I was like,
That's
when God called you into radio.
God said, go do radio because nobody cares if you're telling it or making it
right
up.
There.
So. But I mean, how did the call come for you? How did the call, because we talk as Christians, we talk about the call, and a lot of people outside of that don't know, what does that even mean, God called you to?
Yeah.
How did it come for you?
So it's, and I do think it's sometimes for some people, it's some supernatural, you know, lightning bolt. For me, it wasn't. I wanted, when I was in high school, my senior year, I had an interest in being a preacher, being a radio personality, being a comedian, or being a politician. Those are my 4 things that I want. I finally decided if I go to a Christian college, I can just kind of see which direction God leads, and we'll let him decide. And it was my sophomore year after my sophomore year of Bible college.
Which was where?
Cincinnati Christian University. Cincinnati Christian. Okay, yeah. I was interning at
CBC,
Southland.
Yeah.
I was an interning at Southland.
Which
we've
got to get into that at some point. In
okay.
Yeah.
And I was at Bluegrass Christian Camp.
Christian Camp, yep.
And I spoke that night. I was 19 years old, and I preached at campfire that night.
What year would this have been?
Oh, it would have been 1981.
Okay, all right.
And I preached. I was scared, just like you said, Leland. I was scared to death. I mean, I get goosebumps thinking about just telling you all. But I preached my heart out, and I had all these notes written out, and I didn't use any of the notes.
Yeah.
And I felt like it was one of those times where the Lord just kind of took over, and there were three people that gave their life to Christ.
Wow. And, so you're done at that point. You're a preacher at that point.
I went back to the bunk room, the smelly bunk room, yeah. And I had to keep a journal to get internship credit. I had to write a journal entry every night, and I wrote in my journal that night, I preached the gospel tonight, and I tear up thinking about it. Mm-hmm. Three people gave their life to Christ, and I felt the Holy Spirit power as I was preaching, and I said, I know that I will preach the gospel till the day I die.
Yeah. That's awesome.
And it was a very defining moment for me. In a, who would ever think in a bunkhouse on a top bunk up there, just experiencing this feeling that I think this is what God wants me to do.
So God took over your sermon. He left me hanging.
Well, that's a result. You're in radio.
It works out. That's funny.
But you're using your gifts. I tell people all the time, you know, you look at the audience that you have. Look at, you have more people that you can reach through the things that you can slide in, the Christian principles, the way that you talk about the Lord, and just giving a positive thought about that. You've got an audience that you're reaching that is a huge congregation, much larger than mine. And so you have that opportunity, and God's given you that ministry because not everybody's gifted enough to be in a difficult setting and in a world with the media where sometimes that's frowned upon, and you've done it with a winsome spirit, and you're doing a great job of using your gifts.
I had one time when I was struggling to go into schools to preach, I had someone, because they didn't, you can't go in and get Bible. And so I'm like, well, what's the point? How am I going to change? Well, I'm wasting time if I go into a school and I can't share ultimate truth. And I had this very wise person who'd been doing this for years tell me, Cameron, you can give people the Bible without them knowing it's Bible. In other words, you can share truth without them knowing it's truth.
Yeah.
Just because you don't label it Bible or label it John 3:16 doesn't mean that there is not still truth and power in those words. And I think that's what, that to his point, Leland, I think that's what you do, is that I had a friend one time who really, I felt, and it's just my personal feeling on his life, which is fair, that he was called to ministry and he never felt he was. But now what I see him doing is he is in ministry on Wall Street, basically. He is living a Christian life the best he can amongst people who don't go to church on Sunday mornings, who have no concept of a biblical God. You know, they've got their concept of the God that they make up in their head, but not a biblical God or a biblical worldview. Right. And he is daily, hourly living that life, and even with the opportunity to share truth as Bible to them constantly. And it's as big a ministry as any of us have.
Yeah. And so Leland can reach people that would never give you or me the time of day.
Yeah.
Because when they hear preacher, all of a sudden their guard is up. And when they see a guy who's just like them, who has found hope somewhere that they have not found yet, they're gonna want to find out where he got that hope.
Well, I think that's the beauty of God's calling on everybody's life. You know, a lot of people think that, you know, to be a minister means to be a preacher.
Right.
And it doesn't.
Nope.
You know, I mean.
Yeah. Well, if you call yourself a Christian, if that's who you are, then you are a minister on some level.
Exactly.
Because we're all called to share our faith. We're all called to teach them as I have taught you. I mean, that's that's not just placed upon on him or on Bob Russell. Or and I want to get into that. You sat under Bob for how long?
17 years.
Yeah. What's the biggest thing you learned from him? Because the thing I met, I think I met Bob once or twice, and I looked at what he built, and I know he would be the first one to tell anyone, no, I didn't build this, God built this. And I'd always heard said of him, the reason Southeast Christian is as large as it is because of the humility of Bob Russell. Is that true? Is that true of what you saw? And it, whether it is or it isn't, what's the biggest thing you learned? I guess he would be, he discipled you for a while on some level. Would that be fair?
Yeah. For 17 years.
So what's the biggest thing you learned from him?
So if he were here, I know his first response would be, you know, the Lord is the one who gives the increase. God's the one that does that. You know, everybody always wants to say, okay, what's number two? What's number two? What's number three? But he would stop and say, okay, let me say it again. The Lord is the one who does that. And I think he created an environment at Southeast where God's word was taught and where the Holy Spirit was welcome and where Jesus was at the center. Mm. And when you do those three things, I think that's pleasing to God. And there's going to be joy in a setting like that. You know, I love it when people say, I've never been to a church where the people laugh. Well, boy, you've been missing out.
Yeah, no doubt.
Because we're supposed to be having more fun than anybody else in the world. Our future is settled. Our past is forgiven. So we should be having a blast.
And a peace that surpasses all understanding.
Exactly. Exactly. So I'd say that's what he would say, and I would totally agree with that. Now, when you look to your leader and you see great humility, And it's never about him. It's always about the Lord. And as this church grew dynamically under his leadership, you know, man, you're thinking this person's going to take some of this credit. And he always deflected it, and he always put it out. But he would also say that there's a commitment to excellence in every area. There are tremendous volunteers who have a passion for the mission of the church, and so that's why they serve. And
but that comes
some
that,
other things. But he models
comes,
it.
I was going to say, but that comes with those other things that he emulates and that he says.
Yeah.
So having those, having a congregation that wants to serve, that goes out and loves. I mean, that starts with a pastor that exudes humility.
I totally agree, and that's what he did for 40 years.
What do you think? And I'm not specifically talking about Southeast, the church, the Christian church in the world. Where are we messing up right now? And this kind of goes into what I think Leland asked at the beginning of, you know, you know, loving our enemy, that kind of thing, or the world hating us. But or let's take America. Let's not even take the world. Let's take America, the Christian church in America. What should we be doing better at? Where are our weaknesses?
Yeah, I think if you go back to 20 and 30 years ago, maybe the way you all were raised, I think there was more of an emphasis on God's word. And I think that as we slowly get away from that, I think it can spell disaster for the Big C church if we're not careful. And so the emphasis has to come. You have to have a book that is inspired by God, or else we have a house of cards that's going to tumble to the ground.
Right.
So either we believe the Bible is true and we buy into it, or else then we walk away and say, you know what, this is more of a social club for me. This is not life and death stuff. Because the way I look at it, it has eternal consequences whether or not we accept what the Bible has to say or we don't accept it. So what does the American church need these days? It needs biblical preaching and teaching and us living lives that try our best to mirror that. We're entering into a time of more intense opposition. And so I think the message for the church right now is we're going to have to toughen up. Yeah. And we're going to have to make certain that we either you're in or you're out. But this stuff of keeping your feet in both places and trying to feel comfortable and, well, when I'm with these friends, I live this way. And when I'm with this group, I live this way. It's not going to stand up in 10 years when all of a sudden we are ostracized because of our faith.
It's amazing to me if you look back to where, 2,000 years ago when Jesus talked about, there is coming a time where you're going to have, you're going to want your ears tickled.
Yeah, yeah.
Every day we're more and more of a world that wants to be told what we want to hear as opposed to what truth is. And it's one of those things I look back on. I look for reasons to believe the Bible is the word of God. Not that I don't, but I look for those things.
Right.
Like, just simple in Psalms when it talks about raising your hands in worship. Mm. Well, if you go to a sporting event that's secular, well, that's what people do when their home team scores a touchdown or when they
celebrate.
It's a celebration.
It's praise,
It's like it's innate in us, and to me, it's what God has done. And the same thing with the purpose of more and more, we're getting more and more to the point where we want to hear good words, not truthful words. And that's what's scary to me is that I don't want to hear the truth. I want to hear something that's going to make me feel good. And Jesus called that 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, and there's the greatest thing is to say Jesus is the most controversial thing to say, but the greatest thing a preacher can say is Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6, and that is a message that flies right in the face of our society because, well, this is good for you, but for me, this is what I found. Well, anyone who walks out of his own grave is whoever he says he is.
Yeah.
And so I'm going to.
That is a really good point.
I am going to hang with this guy, and I'm going to risk it all on him. And it's really not a risk. It's based on, like you said, if anybody who does any studying of the Bible and how it came about, you walk away with a greater faith that God had a plan in this. What type of a God would allow his son to come and die and then not leave us a written record on telling us how we could get to heaven to be with him?
Mm-hmm.
Let's talk about leading big organizations because you are a pastor of a very big church. And maybe tell me if I'm wrong on this, but it seems like to me that every growing church reaches a fork in the road, at which point they decide, are we going to do what Cameron was just talking about and tell people what they want to hear?
to continue to grow.
Continue to grow.
Yeah.
Are we going to tell people what they need to hear? And one of the reasons I was drawn to Southeast is because it was very clear from the first time we stepped foot in there that you guys chose the latter. You chose to tell people what they needed to hear versus necessarily what they wanted to hear. How do you lead a big organization when that fork, you got to recognize when the fork comes, you got to recognize that moment when it's like, and you probably have them every day, you know, making that decision constantly to stay where God, how do you do that in such a big organization?
Yeah, I don't think it's as tough for this piece of the puzzle when it comes to a big organization, because we have said, this is who we are. Mm-hmm. Our mission clearly stated is to connect people to Jesus and one another. We didn't make it connect people to God because, you know, it's fine if a church says that, but in society, God means a lot of things to a lot of different people.
Right.
You know, Jesus said, my name will be offensive to people. So let's lay it out there and say, this is really who we are. So if we're trying to, so my challenge is to keep us all on mission. So as long as that's our mission, yes, organizationally, a whole nother question, when we've got 6 campuses going to 7 campuses, so you've got 7 different groups in different places, how do you all stay on the same page? That's another organizational question. But this one is easier than it seems if the leadership is committed to saying, okay, we'll let the chips fall where they may. We might be hated by this group. We might be ripped up by this media outlet. We might have the newspaper write this. But if it's the right thing and we're trying to do what's right, we're not going to be perfect. We're going to make plenty of mistakes. But if we're intent on that being our mission, and the Bible being our book, then it's not as hard as it seems, because we've burned our bridges and said, this is the direction we're going. The organizational challenges come in with the size of the organization and the facilities and all those things. But, you know, if you're united in the purpose, it's amazing what God can accomplish.
What is your favorite or best Wayne Smith story?
Or Brewster McLeod story. Let's get one of each.
You guys were talking about how churches need to laugh more.
Oh, my gosh.
Wayne was funniest pastor I've ever heard.
And even
life.
If he wasn't funny, his laugh was funny.
Oh,
and
yeah.
So
well, he always had a joke. He's
like, if his joke was poor, if his joke was poor, once
and
he started laughing
laugh.
At his joke, now you're laughing at his laugh.
Because he always laughed at his own stuff.
Let me tell you 2 quick ones. He was doing the UK basketball team's awards banquet.
Yeah.
And he invited me. I was in Cincinnati at the time. I was a college student. He invited me to come down to that banquet.
Yeah.
Of course, he emceed it.
What year, you think?
Oh, this would have been probably, it would have been in the 80s.
Okay.
Early 80s.
Okay.
And so he, you know, never had his stuff written out. He just sat there and they gave him room for 2 at the head table. And all he did was sit there and he had all his papers and just spread out. And I think I'll tell that one. I'll pick this story. And it was like a grab bag. It was like a scavenger hunt. Yeah. But Tom, I can't remember his last name.
Was he a player?
Yeah, he was a player.
Shoot.
This is around the Derek Horde years. Tom, these things start with an H. But anyway, his girlfriend was there with him. And attractive gal. Oh, please don't look up his name. Let me finish the story.
All right, fine.
Okay. attractive gal, and but she had a dress on that was rather revealing.
Okay.
And so Wayne's going through different players, and out of the blue, he said, "And Tom, stand up there. Beautiful girlfriend, have her stand up too. She's wearing a scriptural dress. Lo and behold."
No, wait a minute.
He is the only guy.
Oh my God.
He is the only preacher that could ever get away with that.
Absolutely.
And if anybody out there says, "Oh boy, I could use that in my church." No, you can't.
No, you can't.
You'll be at the Waffle House in Lexington getting in a Hepe shot.
Wayne,
you know.
Wayne didn't use it at his church.
He used it somewhere
else.
He knew his place. He knew his place.
He knew his audience.
Yeah, so
his audience.
Oh my God, favorite story, and again, you have to put yourself back in 1981.
Sure.
Okay. So 1981, Brewster gets this idea. Brewster was a youth minister. He said, hey, let's hide in Wayne and Marge's house, and let's scare them when they come in tonight.
That sounds smart.
I'm like, yeah, dude, we don't have a
By
key.
Way,
oh,
this,
hey, keep it unlocked. It's always unlocked.
This,
don't worry.
This
don't
is
worry.
Brewster would do this now.
Oh, you're exactly
this
right.
Is, Brewster's never
You're
grown
exactly
up.
Right. So sure enough, we parked our car way down the street. got in his house, waited for them to come in, came in. We hide in the closets. This is on a Saturday night, and he comes in, and he starts taking his clothes off.
Wayne
did. So we can look through a crack in the closet. So he's sitting on the bed. He starts taking his clothes off. So I'm nudging Bruce like, we better start real quickly here. So, I mean, he just started on his shirt, and boom, we busted out of that closet door, screamed bloody murder. He and Marge about had a cow, scared them to death. So we told everybody that night. We went everywhere. We told everybody that we burned Wayne Smith. We burned Wayne Smith. Next morning, he gets up at both services, tells that story. Everybody laughs, and he says, you know what? He said, I'm just glad that Brewster and Dave have finally come out of the closet. And, of course, everybody died in 1981, and he got the last laugh every time. But he was the most generous person that I ever met, and he had a heart for others, and I've got so many just private conversations of him just pouring into me that have really marked my ministry.
It's interesting to me, and not that there aren't families at other churches. Of course there are. That's one of the reasons it makes them churches. But as I look back, because I grew up with Brewster as my youth pastor, mm-hmm. Wayne as my pastor for the years I went to Southland, and it just always seemed the connection with Southeast and the connection with CBC and now CCU. It's just, there just was a family there where you would feel comfortable. The youth pastor would feel comfortable breaking into the senior pastor's house and scaring him. I mean, there was nothing ever seen in a good way. I mean, off limits, you know, it's no, we're going to make fun of each other because we love each other. We're going to tease each other because we love each other. And as I grew up watching all that, to me, and this sounds kind of, I don't know, pastoring ministry seemed cool. Hmm. It didn't seem stuffy. It didn't seem straight-laced.
Yeah, you had great role models.
It seemed, this is fun. And like you said it perfectly, Dave, we should be like this. We should have more hope and more peace and more fun than anybody because it's secure. It's done. It's
paid for.
And we know, yes, we're going to have pain. We're going to have sorrow. But at the end, it's done. So why wouldn't we laugh?
Amen. Amen.
I like it. Before we kind of wrap up here, what's next for you? Because you've announced to the church that you're going to maybe go to whatever the Lord has called you to next.
Yeah.
What is next for you?
You know, I don't know. And it's the truthful answer. You know, it's funny because when I announced that I was going to be leaving Southeast, I said this back in September, and I said sometime in 2019 in the late summer or fall, sometime in there, I'll head out. And I've seen the value of what happens when a senior pastor doesn't get in the way and still continue to try to lead. And Bob Russell gave me a great gift when he could have stayed for five more years, and instead he said, you know what, you're ready. And so I want to do the same thing for Kyle Eidelman, and I want to be his biggest supporter and encourager, and I know he's going to do an incredible job. He's ready right now. So I know that in the future, preaching is something I have a passion for. I know I'll be helping churches grow. That's a passion I have. I used to do a lot of speaking for secular places and companies and organizations, and I really enjoy doing that. Like you were saying, Cameron, I think there's great ways that you can, if ever there's a time where organizations need to hear about integrity and be challenged on character issues.
And culture.
And to talk about our culture. Yeah. And I really have a passion that every person matters and how it is we can convey the love of Christ. So I've got a lot of things spinning around, but I don't think that God's going to reveal what's next for me until he's released me from this responsibility. I want to finish strong at Southeast, and then I'll see. It's a step of faith, but I ask everybody else to take a step of faith, so I should be willing to do the same thing.
That's pretty awesome. Well, we love you.
Well, I love you guys.
Appreciate you coming in.
Appreciate all that you all are doing, and thanks for having me on.
Awesome. The Disruption Zone. I'm Leland Conway, Cameron Mills, Dave Stone.